I call your attention to Titus chapter 2 this evening, where we come to verses 11 and 12 in our study of this chapter of the New Testament, Titus 2, 11 and 12, where we come to another one of the great texts of the New Testament. It certainly is a blessing from God to have these two texts this day, on this Lord's Day, from Romans 5 this morning, and then Titus 2, 11 and 12 this evening on the same day. There are some things that these texts have in common. Both of these texts are very familiar to us. We could quote them. And it's not just because we've been memorizing Titus 2. We could probably quote these two verses even prior to the emphasis of the past couple months in our Sunday school and our church congregation. These are both texts, the one this morning and the one this evening, that are often treated all by themselves without any relationship to the context. And certainly that is appropriate. They are the kind of texts that can bear that up and can have a standalone message on these verses. But here we have this privilege of looking at these texts in the flow of thought, in the midst of an argument, having all of the verses preceding already in our mind. That's to our advantage. And so I do want to spend some time this evening thinking about the connection of these two verses that are so familiar to us and that we've probably hardly ever thought about the connection, to see the flow of thought and connection down into verses 11 and 12. And then the other thing that these texts have in common are they both appear on the bottom right-hand side of my copy of Scripture, so that I'm forced to turn pages back and forth in the midst of preaching. And then it's always awkward for a preacher. This morning I had the same problem. Romans 5, 6 was on the bottom right, and 5, 7 was on the top left, and I had to keep turning back and forth. And so same thing with Titus 2, 11 and 12. Let's read these two verses together. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Amen. And that last phrase is what the point of Titus 2 has really been about, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Paul's writing this letter to a young minister named Titus who was ministering on the island of Crete. And up until the last few years of Titus being there and evangelizing on Crete, there had been no gospel witness on this island pretty much ever. It was a darkened place without any Christian influence at all. And so Paul's concern as he writes to Titus is that the church in Crete demonstrate to their society that God is a Savior who actually saves people from their sins. That God is a Savior. And it's interesting when you look at Titus, the book of Titus as a whole, almost every time that the Lord is mentioned, it is in connection with his saving work. And so you look at verse number 3 of Titus chapter 1. And you see, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And in verse number 4, it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in chapter 2, in verse number 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And then 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verse number 4, the love of God, our Savior. Chapter 3 and verse 6, which he shed abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So over and over again, it has been Paul's emphasis to speak of the saving that the Lord has done, the deliverance that he has wrought, that he is God, our Savior. God is a Savior. God saves from sin. And those that claim that he is their God ought to live lives that demonstrate that truth. They're showing that God is Savior. And so that's where we were last week at the end of verse number 10. The whole point of everything that we have seen in Titus chapter 2 is that we might learn to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That's Paul's aim. Christians who adorn, who beautify the gospel. Paul's concern is that the church at Crete be led by Titus to be a pure church composed of real Christians who have been changed by the grace of God. God demonstrates his saving power in the world in the way that he changes Christians' lives. They become the evidence that he can save and that he does save. He delivers men from sin, not only sin's penalty, but also sin's power. He turns sinners into saints. And so this evening we come to verses 11 and 12, which you see are about the grace of God and how that grace of God teaches us, beginning of verse number 12. The grace of God teaching us. And so our theme this evening is discipleship by grace. Discipleship by grace. Now, what I want you to see in the first place about this assurance about the grace of God in verse number 11 is that it does conclude one of the New Testament's best passages on practical Christian living. Verses 1 and 10, 1 through 10, were comprehensive in the way that it taught us how to live the Christian life. Every one of us was addressed at least once, if not twice, as we went down through those 10 verses. This is the way to live, Titus 2, 1 through 10. But each of us knows that it is an absolutely unattainable standard, isn't it? It is an unattainable standard. Paul divided up the congregation into 5 segments. He addressed each group with specific precepts of godly living. And I think it would be good for us just to walk down through that one more time with a quick explanation of every one of those precepts. And let's just allow those to accumulate so that we see then the great hope there is in those verse, in those words in verse 11 about the grace of God. He began in verse number 2 speaking to the aged men, which talked about men who were at a certain status of having adult children now. He told them that they ought to be sober, so clear-headed, not indulgent, moderate, that their life experience has taught them what really matters. They've jettisoned the things that don't really matter. They've got their priorities down now. They're sober. And then next, they're to be grave, serious about life, because they've learned by life's experience that life is serious business. And these men are worthy of respect because they are principled men. They're grave. And then third in verse 2, they're to be temperate. They have good judgment. They know him. That person knows himself. He knows people and how they typically respond. They're to be sound or healthy in faith. They have a faith that's unwavering. They have a God who's proven himself faithful in all the storms of life, so they're confident in him. They're healthy in their love and their charity. They love others. They're not bitter old men. And they love God, and they've learned what threatens their love for God. And they've learned to put away those things out of their lives when they see those things beginning to be competitors to the love of God in their hearts. They're healthy in their love. And then they're healthy in their patience. They endure faithfully under pressure. They're like tempered steel. Those are the aged men. Then came the aged women. They're to be in behavior as becometh godliness. We said that that word has the word priest in it. They're to be priest-like. Her life is appropriate for someone called to a sacred office. And she is a faithful intercessor. She knows how to get hold of God. She's not a false accuser. She's not like Satan. She's not a malicious gossip. She's not a slanderer. She's not known for criticism or for fault finding. She can be trusted by others who come to her for counsel, that that is going to remain between her and the Lord and not be gossiped about through the rest of the church. She's not given to much wine, not a slave to alcohol. And she's a teacher of good things, imparting her wisdom to a younger generation of women, discipling them, and training them. Next, the young women were addressed. The older women are to teach them to be sober, which is a verb that has to do with the training and the coaching that these older women ought to be doing for that younger generation. They're to love their husbands and love their children because that is their primary ministry at that point in their lives. They're to be discreet, which is the same word as temperate up in verse 2. So they're clear-headed and prudent and wise. They're to be chaste. Everything about their manner and about their appearance should communicate faithfulness to their husband, blamelessness in their morality. They're to be keepers at home, busy, diligent workers at home, lovingly serving the ones they love. They're to be good, which I take as good in the context of the home, so kind in their words and in their attitudes in the home. While they're engaged in those hard and endless and thankless tasks, they are kind with their words and with their attitudes. And then they're to be obedient or submissive to their own husbands. Young men are addressed next in verse number 6. They're to be sober, so there's that word again, in their right mind, self-controlled, showing victory over their desires. They're to be a pattern of good works like in doctrine showing uncorruptness. Their behavior matches the teaching of Scripture. They're to be grave, so again, worthy of respect because they're principled. They're to be sincere, so uncorrupt in their morality. And they're to have sound speech, healthy words that cannot be condemned, not corrupt communication, not deceitful words, but healthy in their speech. And then lastly, servants were addressed. They're to be submissive to their authority. They're to please well the Lord, serving him with singleness of heart. They're to not answer again, not arguing and talking back or contradicting or resisting their employers. They're to not purloin, which means to steal from their employers. And they're to show all good fidelity, demonstrating that they are faithful and dependable and worthy of trust. Now that is quite a list. Aren't you glad that verse 11 says, "But the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men"? Where would we be in following those precepts without the grace of God? I do want to remind you, while we have all of those in our minds at once, of something that I said in the first message in this series, but it probably didn't have the impact at that point because we hadn't gone through it yet. These precepts are not optional. We are not to be looking at verses 1 through 10 thinking, well, best case scenario, that's how it ought to be. They're not merely suggestions. They're not. We learned that when we already looked at verse 15 of the chapter, the last verse of the chapter, where Titus is told by the apostle that he is to speak and to rebuke and to exhort about these things and let no one circumvent them. Let no one despise them. Let no one try to get around them. These are not just suggestions. This is not just like, well, the ideal is, so just kind of do your best. These are mandates. They're mandates for Christian living. And so, thinking of them as being imperatives, again, aren't you glad that verse 11 begins by telling us about the grace of God? Verses 1 through 10 are absolutely overwhelming. There's no way that we could live that way. There's no way that we could live up to that standard and those precepts. The required standard of Christian living, and then the knowledge that the testimony of God as a Savior is at stake in this, that's completely overwhelming. And what a beautiful thing it is to read the next five words that follow all those precepts: for the grace of God. It is the grace of God which is going to supply you with everything necessary to live up to these standards in Titus 2. It is the grace of God. You're not on your own. This is not a matter of self-discipline or strength or resolve or willpower. Our growth and our obedience in these areas and these Christian virtues is initiated, and it's empowered, and it's sustained by the grace of God. That doesn't mean we're off the hook. It doesn't mean that we're just to be passive and floating by. We are to be disciplined. We're to strive and to fight against sin. We're to use all the means available to us. But at the end of the day, our comfort, our hope is that it is the grace of God that makes us what we are. And that ought to give great hope to every Christian here. Following these 10 verses and all those overwhelming precepts for the grace of God. For the grace of God. Grace gives hope in this chapter. Now look at the wording of verse 11. And ask yourself what exactly Paul means by referring to the grace of God here. What is he getting at when he speaks of God's grace? And what I want you to see and what I want to demonstrate to you, and I've alluded to this all along in the last 5 or 6 Sunday evenings, is that the grace that he's talking about is not referring to grace in the abstract as a quality or a force or something. The grace here in verse 11 is a person. Grace is a person in verse number 11. Think about the wording. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Grace has appeared. That word appeared is a one-time action in the past. It's not talking about, you know, every time you need grace, when you're living the Christian life, grace shows up and helps you. It's a one-time act in the past. Grace hath appeared. And when grace appeared, one time in the past, it appeared bringing salvation. It appeared bringing salvation. The phrase to all men, that phrase can either go with the appearance or with the salvation. It's hard to know which one. Our version links it up with the appearing. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So it appears to all men. Some of the older versions, like Tyndale's New Testament, Tyndale's version, and the Geneva Bible, which was the precursor for the King James Version, they took the to all men and connected it with salvation. And so the way they worded it was, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Either way, the all men is certainly in the context talking about categories of people. That's the whole context, right? Titus 2 is about categories. It's about segments. Older men, older women, younger men, servants, and the grace of God has appeared to all kinds of men, or it has brought salvation to all kinds of men. But think about it, okay? Think about this. No matter how you take the two all men, whether it's connected to appearing or connected to salvation, do you see what he's saying? The grace of God, one time in the past, was made manifest. And when it was made manifest, it came bringing salvation. What's the grace of God? Or better yet, who is the grace of God? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a parallel statement to this one page back in your New Testament in, well, maybe 2 pages back, Titus chapter 1. I had Mike read Titus 1, or not Titus 1, 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1 earlier in the service. Look at this parallel passage in 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So there was this purpose and this grace, and then at one time in the past, it was made manifest in the appearing of Jesus Christ. Seems to be the exact same thing being spoken of in this other pastoral epistle in Titus 2:11. And so grace in Titus 2:11 is the person of Jesus Christ, not just an abstract force, not just a strengthening, not just favor in the abstract, but it is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's even more hope for us. It's even more hope. The thought is not only, wow, look at these 10 verses and all these precepts. This is so overwhelming. I can never live like this. Ah, but God will give you grace. It's even better than that. It's, ah, God will give you a Savior. There's a person who's going to carry you. There's a person who's going to enable you. There's a person who's interceding for you. There's a person who's done a work, a victorious work for you. The grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ hath appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of men, even people like you. Even people have gotten a late start, even knowing that Titus 2 was in the Bible. He brings deliverance from sin to all kinds of person. We're not just talking about some force made available to you, like the way you need to plug yourself into the wall and receive electricity or something. We're talking about the unmerited favor of God appearing to you in a person. A person who died for you. A person who rose again for you. A person who gives his spirit to you. A person who lives to intercede for you. A person through whom God channels multiplied grace and peace. You do not live the Christian life alone. You live the Christian life drawing on the supply, the strength, the mercy, the grace of Jesus Christ, your mediator. He is the fount through whom all blessings flow. So the grace of God in verse 11 gives us hope. And the grace of God in verse 11 is a person, the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does this gracious appearance of Christ accomplish? What does it do? Well, if we were to ask that question outside of Titus 2, we would all give a very similar answer. What did the appearance of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ accomplish? And we would be thinking about changing our status, forgiving our sins, justifying us, imputing us with righteousness. He was our substitute. He's reconciled us to God. He's made peace with God. He's introduced us into a gracious standing. Those are the kind of things that we would say, and certainly we would be right. But that's not what these verses are talking about. It's not talking about him changing our status here. Here, the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ has done more than change our status. It is teaching us. The grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ is not merely there to change our destiny, it's to change our living right now. It's to influence the way that we live. And just as the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ is irresistible in changing our position before God, it is just as irresistible in changing our hearts and our thinking and our choices and our whole lives. The grace of God in the person of Christ hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us. Teaching us. That word teaching at the beginning of verse 12 is not the normal word for teaching. There's a usual Greek word translated teach, didasko. It's used a lot of times in the New Testament. Not this word. This word is the word that we get our word pedagogy from. Pedagogy. If you want to have a career teaching children how to play the piano, Then you go to college and you major in piano pedagogy. And there's a big difference between piano pedagogy and simple education. Because in order to teach someone how to play a musical instrument, you cannot do that through Zoom lectures. You can't. You can't just lecture them, go through your PowerPoint slides, and then they learn how to play the piano. That's not how it works. When you engage in pedagogy, what you're doing is you are modeling for them, and you are correcting them, and you are encouraging them. You're coaching them. That's what pedagogy is. And that's the word being used here. So the grace of God and the person of Jesus Christ is your motivator and your discipliner and your encourager and your corrector and your tutor, your trainer, your coach. And what you are engaged in, you are engaged in discipleship. He's making a disciple out of you, and you are engaged in being discipled, being disciplined. You have a pedagogue who's working on you. That's what verses 11 and 12 say that grace does. The grace of God and the person of Jesus Christ has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of men by discipling them, by training them. And what does he teach? What is he training us in? What's he discipling us in? Well, you see how verse 12 then goes to negatives and then positives. So first of all, grace disciples us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The grace of God and the person of Jesus Christ teaches us to say no. Teaches us to say no. If this church or our Christian school, or your home, is going to be faithful in living out the gospel of Jesus Christ and adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, then we are going to have to say no to a lot of things. We're going to have to deny some things. We're going to have to say no. And what the verse tells us is that he's going to disciple us to say no to two things: ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness. At the end of verse number 12, you have that phrase, in this present world. This present world is not a godly world. It is an ungodly world. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19 says that this current age is made up of individuals who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to carnality, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That is the sweeping analysis of the ungodliness of our age that we are going to have to learn to say no to. We talked about ungodliness this morning. The same word occurred in our text this morning. It means not like God, ignoring God, living as if God is unimportant, not loving God, opposing God, irreverent, lawless, profane, denying ungodliness, saying no to that stream that is this present evil age. And we can always expect, though, that God's word is going to go down to the root of the problem. Because the root of the problem that we're going to have to say no to is not just out there. The ungodliness of this present evil age. We do need to say no to it. We do need to deny the ungodliness of this present world. That's a problem. And we need to say no to it. But that is not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is here. And so I also have to learn to deny worldly lusts. I have to deny the desires that characterize the world that are found within me, the flesh. Galatians 5 speaks about how the flesh lusts against the spirit. At every point, when the Christian is attempting to obey the Holy Spirit and the Word. The flesh is right there opposing that all the time. And the longer we live the Christian life, the more that we're going to discover the power of this kind of thing. Worldly desires that reside within me. 1 Peter 2 says that Christian people are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And that's because those fleshly lusts bring corruption. 2 Peter 1:4 says that Christians are supposed to be people who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. So the world is dominated by desire. And the end of those desires is corruption. Christians have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts, so that they are to be making war on their flesh, on those desires within which are warring against their souls. We need to settle this fact that walking with God and that growing in grace and that adorning the doctrine of God our Savior is going to involve us constantly saying no. The young people need to hear that. Living godly in this present world, adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ, is going to necessarily involve saying no a lot, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And you can make all the applications to yourself, whether it comes to dress or entertainment or standards of relationships with the opposite gender, what venues or atmospheres you expose yourself to. Proper discipleship by the grace of God is training us to make certain choices in those areas. If it arouses sensuality in me, carnality, if engaging in this would be inconsistent with the nature of God or cause people under my influence to misunderstand what the grace of God does in a person's life, then I am to deny that. I'm to say no to that. That is ungodliness, and it is the desires of this present age. And the grace of God and the person of Jesus Christ teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. But then it teaches us positively at the end of verse 12 that we should live, and now we have three words, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so you can think of it this way. It teaches me how to live with reference to myself. That would be soberly, with reference to myself. And it teaches me to live a certain way in reference to others. That would be righteously. And then it teaches me to live a certain way in reference to God. That would be godly, soberly, righteously, godly. Related to myself correctly, related to others correctly, related to God correctly. Soberly, righteously, godly. That word soberly we've talked about almost every week we've been together in Titus 2. It's used like 5 times in this chapter. To live sober is to live a controlled, restrained, discreet, prudent, sensible, governed life. Here's another attempt at an illustration to help us get this word. Sobriety, this word sobriety, is what is taught in military academies. That's what they're trying to teach. The young men in military academies. Soldiers must be taught to not break rank. They have to be taught to keep their heads under pressure. They have to be taught to persevere, to not give in to their feelings. This is the word that captures what a young man has to learn in basic training or at a military academy. He has to learn to keep and hold themselves together when everything around them is chaotic. That when they're pressured in a certain direction and everything else wants to give in, that they think clearly about this, and they obey the orders anyway, and they stay in line, and they do the right thing, no matter what their feelings or their fears are telling them in that moment. It holds them in, and it restricts them so that they don't give in. That's what sobriety is. So another way of talking about sobriety is that every part of our being must be under the control of the Holy Spirit. This world is undisciplined and disorderly and impassioned and chaotic and ungoverned in its self-expression. And Christians are to learn self-control, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it is the grace of God and the person of Jesus Christ that disciples us to live soberly, to live that way, to live under control with right thinking that doesn't give in to the pressures of the age. Soberly, with reference to myself. And then the word righteously is a word we're pretty familiar with, I would hope. It's a very common scriptural word. Righteous means to conform to the standard. Righteous men are said to be righteous when their behavior in certain situations conforms to the standard of behavior established by divine revelation. So living righteously is living in accordance to the standard of Scripture. It's living according to revealed truth. And this is how we want all of our relationships to be with other people. Righteous, according to the standard of Scripture, according to His revealed truth. Our hearts captive to the Word of God. And it is the grace of God and the person of Christ which disciples us to live that way. And then you have the word godly, which simply means to be like God. In right attitude and right action toward God, if our attitude is right and our actions are right, then we're said to be godly. It is the New Testament's most comprehensive word for true religion. It all comes down to living godly. If you just turn over to 1 Timothy 4, I'll show you a cross-reference. I showed you this cross-reference when we were in 2 Peter and talking about adding to our virtue knowledge and to our knowledge, brotherly kindness and godliness, that list of virtues. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse number 8, you see what he says here. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. You see how comprehensive godliness is? It is profitable to all things. All things. Your habits, your relationships, your marriage, your parenting, your employment, your ministry, your witnessing, what's going on in your heart, what's going on in your circumstances, everything in your whole life is profited by godliness. But then you keep reading. It's not only profitable for all things, but it has a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The profit of godliness doesn't stop with this life. The promise is attached not just to this life, but for the life to come. So you can't get a more comprehensive word than this about Christian living. This is the thing that influences positively everything, now and in the future. Godliness. So learning to live godly in this present world. And so when we come back over to Titus 2:12, and we see that we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly, what we're seeing here is just a summary of verses 1 through 10. That's Titus 2, 1 through 10. Live soberly, live righteously, live godly. God has supplied all the grace we need for living out Titus 2, 1 through 10 in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the grace of God who has appeared bringing salvation. And so the way we want to bring this to conclusion then, and to really make it have an impact on our hearts and on our living, is really the same way we have often brought these messages from Titus 2 to a conclusion. If you are going to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ in all things, if you are going to live according to the precepts of Titus 2, soberly, righteously, and godly, then you are going to have personal dealings with Jesus Christ. That is the only way. You and I have to abandon any thought that we can live this way just because now we understand the words of the passage. That's not what it takes. That's not going to happen. And we have to abandon any thinking that you can obtain godliness through self-discipline or through your own righteousness alone. And we have to abandon any thinking that we're going to grow in Titus 2 just by the accrual of years to our experience. That it will just kind of happen as we are exposing ourselves to certain good influences and as we're learning from our mistakes and maturing as human beings, that eventually it will just happen, it will just accrue naturally that we'll have these characteristics of Titus 2. No. No. The only way that we're going to learn to live soberly, righteously, and godly is through knowing Christ. It is only through our daily personal relationship to Jesus Christ that we will be disciplined and trained and discipled in these areas. And it has to be one of the great failures of Christianity in this generation that with all of our Bible teaching and with all of our seminars and with all of our principles for living, that we've missed the center. And that we come away from these listening to these sermons and listening to these CDs and going to these seminars and reading these books. And we have all of the precepts in front of us, but we've missed the core, which is knowing Christ. And how the only way to grow and the only way for this even to begin in me is by knowing Christ. I think My flesh thinks that I can somehow attain unto this without personal dealings with Jesus. That I can avoid him and still grow. As long as I'm reading my Bible and as long as I'm paying attention in church and as long as I'm in a Christian school and I'm there 5 days a week and the Bible teacher's teaching me the truth and that it'll just kind of happen. It doesn't happen outside of personal interactions with Jesus Christ. What you have to do is go beyond the sacred page and seek him. Talk to him. Repent to him. Ask him for grace. Fellowship with him all through the ebb and flow of my life. It's the only way to be discipled in denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Your greatest prayer ought to be as you partake of the ministry of the word here, as you read your Bible in the morning, as you avail yourself of all the means that we have at our disposal in this current generation, your greatest prayer is that all of that would be channeled to this, that you might have a deeper, richer experience of the knowledge of God. That's the point. That's the point. The grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. He has appeared bringing deliverance from sin to all kinds of people. He disciplines us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil age. Are you truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? I mean really, on a daily basis, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not just a title that you have taken unto yourself and assented to, but are you really a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you pursuing a knowledge of him? Grace and peace is multiplied unto us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Let's look to the Lord and ask for his grace in this matter. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that he loved us and gave himself for us. We have thought together this day about the everlasting love of God in saving us even while we were sinners. And we've thought about how that Savior, who died for us when we were ungodly and without strength, continually supplies to us his grace, that we might learn to say no and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. So we pray that we would remain this week near our Savior, near his cross, dependent on his grace. And we pray that you would train us, disciple us into those who adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.